Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from Psalm 58. And as we approach the psalm, it is, as Jacob told us last week, a song to be sung, but it is also a text. The very first words to the choir master, according to "Do not destroy," that's a part of the text. It's a part of inspired scripture. Lets us know a few things. We don't always know what these terms mean, but it lets us know it's situated in a hymn book, and sometimes it will tell us the occasion or what it was about. So hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to "Do Not Destroy," a miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of the serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, "Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." This is the word of the Lord.
So we're looking at Psalm 58 today, and if you have not turned there yet, why don't you take some time to turn there now? The other night, our family, this was probably about a week or so ago, our family was having a nice dinner outside. It was a beautiful, beautiful evening, and we took some time to read through the second part of Proverbs 1. And as we were reading, taking verses, we would talk a little bit about it. And we got to verses 25 through 27, and it says this: "Because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm." And one of my daughters was a little troubled by that kind of language. It's coming from the Word of God. She's thinking, if this is God's wisdom personified in here, why is he speaking like that? Why would God mock anyone? It's a good question, right? I mean, we're used to hearing about Jesus telling us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, for those who actually inflict pain and suffering upon us. And grace and mercy and forgiveness are at the heart of the gospel of Christ, right? So we had a conversation that night, and I think it was a good conversation, but I think there needs to be more conversations as we talk about poetic language, as we talk about the language of the Bible, and also talk about the justice of the Bible, that it's not all about these words of mercy and forgiveness, but there's also a sense of justice and vengeance that God will achieve, that God will have, as Tim was saying, and as we saw in these other readings. Because one of the readings I have here is what we just heard in Matthew 10 was about the little ones. If you give this little one a cup of water, and Jesus also talks about little ones, In Matthew 18, he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Again, harsh words from our Lord, but true words. So in a similar way, we might be troubled by the language we read in today's psalm. And other psalms like it. When we're crying out for justice, these psalms that are crying out for God's vengeance and God's justice have such violent and vengeful language that it makes us pause. So how are we as Christians to approach this type of psalm? Should we sing it together? Should we recite it together? Well, they were written for that very purpose. So let's do that right now. I know it was just read, but let's take a moment to, if you're in your Bible there, Psalm 58, let's read this together as a body. And I think the slides are up on for those at home, is that correct? Okay. Starting at verse 1. "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth.'" Pray with me. Father, I ask this morning that you would shape us by your word, that your Spirit would work in our hearts in those areas where we are hardened, that you would mold us and direct our hearts, our prayers, and our worship to you through the reading of your word, through the worship together, and through the preaching. I pray that you'd be with me today, open all of our ears, and draw us closer to you through this. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. How did that feel, reading that psalm together? We don't read this psalm very often. In fact, if you look it up, and if you're looking up hymns for Psalm 58, there aren't many. A lot of hymnals don't even have it in the back as they're reading. But this psalm indeed was written to be sung or read together, to be used in corporate worship. The psalms are intended, as Jacob said last week, to shape our hearts and direct our souls as we grow in our faith. How do they do that? How are they supposed to do that? Well, for me, I think about how I was shaped by my parents growing up. If you've known me, so the way I interact with you, the way I interact with others, with strangers, is a product of my parents shaping me. How I interact with my wife, how I deal with my children, a lot of that is a product of my parents shaping me. And also my culture, what I grew up around. And some of that isn't good. Some of it is. But the Word of God is to be doing that to us so that our culture, our parents, whatever brokenness there is in our life is hopefully getting reshaped by the Word of God. And the Psalms, as we do these together, as we read these together and take part in them, have that power to shape us. And so we should be in them regularly. So they mold our hearts to pray and to respond to the situations we're dealt with. And Psalm 58... we're dealing with injustice. We're dealing with David crying out for justice in the midst of unjust leaders. And it's very timely as we're now in a situation where the cries for justice are coming from voices from all over. So how do we respond? Not how do Republicans respond, not how do Democrats respond, not how does a particular social group respond, how does the Church of Christ respond? That has got to be our question when we're approaching this psalm. How do we in Christ respond? How do we cry out for justice in a God-centered way? Well, Psalm 58, good place to start. So this psalm, what we're going to see is this psalm's shaping us in three different areas, at least from what I can tell from my studies here. And that is, in a broader perspective, the heart, shaping our heart, our affections and our emotions, but also our sense of hope. This psalm should also shape our sense of hope. And lastly, it should shape our sense of humility. All these things we'll see in the psalm, amongst others, that we could probably pepper in here, but those are the three main things we're looking at. When I talk about our hearts, in our hearts, we desire justice. We feel a deep anger when we see or when we experience somebody being mistreated, don't we? Especially when it's somebody who cannot defend themselves. It's why we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." That's why I titled this sermon, "Come, Lord Jesus," because that's exactly what this psalm is saying. It's saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come and have your way, finally." That comes from Revelation 22:20, one of the last things said in Scripture, "Come, Lord Jesus." But the psalms are written in a way of expanding and elevating this language. "Come, Lord Jesus" is now expanded as we see what Psalm 58 is saying here. It expands this cry for justice. So the psalms, when they're written, they're used. I like Derek Kidner. If you've ever read any of his commentaries on psalms, they're very approachable and very concise. And one of the things he says is that the psalms are used to touch and kindle us rather than to simply address us. The psalms are not instructions, but they are expressions from our heart. They're expressions from the writer, expressions of brokenness, expressions of joy, expressions of weeping and sadness, and expressions of help, of crying out for justice. So let's get into this text. Let's see what this text is saying. Starts off, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth." You gods. You notice it's calling the leaders you gods. That kind of grabs me right away. And really, if you look at some other translations won't even have that word gods in it. It'll say something about, "Do you speak right? Do you keep righteousness in silence?" And the reason for that, briefly, is because that word for gods, Elohim, really isn't complete in this passage. And some translators took the liberty and felt like this is more of what it should be saying. And they're not just going by this text here, they're going by other texts. In Exodus 17, there's the leaders are referred to as Elohim. In Psalm 82, verse 6, Jesus quotes it in John 10. He says to the Pharisees, "Is it not written in your law that you are gods?" Psalm 82, 6 refers to the leaders as gods. Small g. Does that seem strange to you? It might. But the fact that they are called gods is the fact it's not elevating them as people, but elevating them as in their position. It's the divine appointment to carry out God's justice. Quoting Jack Collins up at the seminary, his commentary, he says, "The ruler's divinely given task, the divinely given task of the ruler is to ensure that all members of society, and not only the privileged few, have justice and equity and freedom freedom from exploitation and oppression." Paul talks about the leaders, about the government being a arm of God in Romans 13. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 4, Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem. Listen to this. He appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, consider what you do. Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God. Or there's no partiality or taking bribes. So you see, they're referred to as gods, yes, but that reference as gods carries a great responsibility to carry out the justice of God, not their own. But when leaders close their eyes and their ears to the word of God and seek their own gain at the expense of the poor, the orphan, the voiceless, then they are guilty of doing what's right in their own eyes, as we see so much in Judges. They're guilty of doing what's right in their own eyes. And in our hearts, we feel the need for justice when we see something like that. We feel the need for vindication, for a righteous ruler to come and to clean house, to wipe out the evil. As the bearers of God's image, our hearts have this innate desire for justice. And so we cry out. When we see somebody, as Robert talked, if you saw the conversation yesterday, Robert Lloyd gave a great example. He saw somebody during Katrina who had to make a choice between his wife and his daughter. And he said, I didn't care what color that guy was. I was hurting because it was a father and it was a husband. And when we see something like that, our hearts ache inside. We hurt in the same way. And when we see somebody being abused, our hearts get angry. We're inflamed. Everybody. I didn't hear anybody not enraged by what happened to George Floyd. I don't know anybody that's not inflamed or enraged about what happened at Applebee's with the shooting that happened recently. Somebody just walking in and shooting three women who were just there for dinner. Such injustice. When we see the weak and the helpless abused by their leaders, and the leaders either promote it or allow it, our hearts get filled with rage. Those who don't have voices, we see crimes against the unborn. We get enraged by that because they can't speak. And so what do? We cry out. We cry out. We cry out against a political structure that has grown into a competition between two parties, not seeking who they can help, but who they can use to gain more power for themselves. And when we see that, we cry out. We cry out. And this psalm continues in creating an image of what it looks like for godly people to cry out for justice. So we continue on in verse 3 through 5. And now we see sort of this picture of the wickedness that's possessed by these rulers, by these leaders. Verse 3 says, the wicked, or godless, is another way of putting it, are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent. In other words, they have power to harm. They're put in this position to execute justice, but what they have taken on is their own power to harm for their own good and their own gain. Like the deaf adder that stops its ear. Think about a cobra, so that it does not hear the voice of the charmers. Think about that cobra coming up when it's being charmed by a snake charmer. And you see what happens. It's got this focus on the charmer. It does whatever that charmer who is skilled at doing this, it just is focused on him. But this image is one of the adder or the cobra plugging his ears and going his own way, not listening to the voice of authority, not listening to the one who called him And that is what David is crying out against. They do what's right in their own eyes. So we see that we call out the wrongs that are done. We speak up. But we don't seek our own revenge. We don't seek our own revenge. We cry out to the only one who is to execute vengeance. And this is what David does. Notice next in verse 6. Yes, he cries out against the injustice. He paints a picture of the wickedness. And then he cries out to the only one who brings real justice. Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Remove their power to harm, in other words. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. Let them just be poured out. Let them just trickle away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let their arrows be useless. Let them be like a snail that dissolves into slime. That one was kind of hard to really grab there. A snail that dissolves into slime. But the picture there is when you're walking and you see pictures or you see empty snail shells. And just that the snails have just either died or shriveled up. There's nothing left. That's the image. Let them just be shriveled up. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. That's hard to read. It's really powerful language. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. That's a pot maybe getting ready to cook some meat, and they put these type of thorns underneath, and some are brittle, some are fresh, and they light those. And it's the idea of thwart the plan of even starting that cooking process. Sweep it away. Get rid of it. Lord, don't let them even start. Sweep it away. Yes, they're strong words. They're violent words. See, the way I was shaped growing up, the way I was, I feel wrongly shaped here, was to think it wrong to express myself emotionally to God. To feel things really deeply, and then to pour my heart out to the Lord. I was taught to always be reverent. I was taught to always be solemn before God. There was never any emotional expression in worship for me. But that's not what the psalm is saying. That's not what the children of God crying out in the psalms are doing. They're pouring their hearts out. And although these words are harsh and violent, they're honest. They're a raw cry of a wounded heart. Another thing that Kidner says is to simply say that these acts of injustice, what's been experienced in our world and what's been experienced by David, what he's crying out to just say that they are inexcusable is inadequate. It's inadequate. It needs something said with passion, Kidner says. And this is the function of the Psalms. This kind of language carries the same effect as like a hyperbole. And as you read it, don't bypass this language. There are worse things said in the Psalms. Psalm 137 talks about dashing their little ones against the rock. Wow. Don't bypass that. Let this language sink in, and don't try to minimize it. This is the word of God. The power of this language, you see, illustrates the depth and the gravity of the acts that prompted the psalm in the first place. We need to allow ourselves to feel that pain of the injustices, whatever they may be. So cry out, brothers and sisters, cry out boldly, cry out freely, and cry out to the Lord, the one who will avenge us. And we can cry out with a certain hope that he will do it. So as we talk about the heart, now we see how this will shape our sense of hope. You see, David didn't have the cross to look back on. David didn't know what that was going to look like, but he still had hope that God would do what he said he was going to do, that God was able and that God would do it. We see this in verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. Tim read this earlier. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, there is some sense of the wicked's blood here. But it's not a sense of dancing in it, but it's a sense of victory. It's a sense of victory. That the scene of this vengeance of eliminating the wicked will be a bloody scene. But the righteous will survive. It's an image of victory. And notice here, we have two things here in chapter 10. The righteous, what they will do is they're going to rejoice when they see the vengeance. But then mankind, the world, everyone else will say, surely, surely there's a reward for the righteous, and surely there is a God who judges the earth. God's vengeance is a witness of who he is. It's a witness of the waiting of the righteous. God's vengeance will be carried out. And although vengeance is not ours right now, David was holding out that hope and waiting upon the Lord that one day in his timing it will be done, and surely it will be done. So allow this to shape our sense of hope, but also our sense of humility. You might think this doesn't sound very humble. This psalm. But as we read this psalm, we might be reminded of our own corruption, of the corruption of our own hearts. Perhaps as you look at verses 3 through 5, you see some things that are familiar. I mean, they were mentioned in our confession, right? I mean, it's an expression of our own hearts. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. We have venom of a serpent. We stop up our ears and turn and go the other way when God is calling us to go his way. In fact, it reminds me of Romans 3. When he's making the case that we all need the gospel, Jews and Gentiles, he makes this case in Romans 3, verse 11 through 19. No one is righteous. No, not anyone. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Who's he talking about? There's no fear of God before their eyes. And he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And as we saw in our other reading in chapter 7 of Romans, because we're still continuing to struggle, Paul talks about that struggle, that ongoing struggle. In Galatians, he talks about the battle of the spirit and the flesh, ongoing. Because we continue to struggle with these things, with our sinful pride, with our sinful flesh, and wanting to go our own way, brothers and sisters, we have no business in the kingdom of God to seek our own revenge. We have no business. Which is why Paul says later in Romans, beloved, never avenge yourselves, in chapter 12, verse 19, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals of repentance upon his head. I add that repentance part. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So you see, the way this psalm shapes our humility is that we read the accusations of these leaders. We see the portrait of the wickedness of these leaders. And we see a little bit of ourselves in them. Perhaps even a lot of ourselves sometimes, huh? We all have the same hearts, the same sinful hearts from the womb. And we are, yes, all prone to wander. Therefore, we can still be blind to our own injustice, the own injustice that we are inflicting. Okay, so David wrote this psalm. Let's think about David as he cries out for justice. You remember the story of David and Bathsheba. And this was later. And God sends Nathan the prophet to have a conversation with David, or maybe to just tell David a story. And he says this in 2 Samuel 12. David, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. David is now king. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. Do you have a dog or anything like that that you guys just, it's part of the family? That it is just, or a cat, it's just so dear to you. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had to come. So he took the poor man's only lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. What's David's response? As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Maybe he was thinking about the psalm he wrote. Maybe he was thinking about Psalm 58. Yes, Lord, break the teeth out of their mouths. Take away their power. Wipe them out. And perhaps Nathan did remember that. And instead of a portrait for David of wickedness, it was now a mirror. And Nathan held that mirror up to David. He said, David, you're the man. David's own cry for justice was actually a cry for God's vengeance on him. His curse was aimed at himself. And although he was a violently sinful man deserving of death, by his own words, he saw in that moment his need to repent and to be cleansed. Now we know that cleansing power, even more so due to the victorious power of the cross, the victory of Christ over all sin and death. And although he cried out against the abuses, although Jesus cried out against all the abuses, remember what he said to the religious leaders in Matthew 23? How they abused their roles, how they took advantage of people. Remember how he turned the tables over in John 2, and I think in Matthew 21 also? But yet remember, in Jesus' cry for justice and in Jesus' cry against injustice, remember how he won his victory. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. See, Jesus entrusted himself wholly to the Father in humility. He entrusted himself to the Father in humility because he knew that the day of vengeance would come. His heart was directed to the Father. He sought his father and obeyed him in humility and waited in hope because he knew he would deliver. And we get a glimpse of this delivery, of final vengeance. We get a glimpse of this in Revelation 19. It says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." Imagine this scene of final justice being done on all injustice, on all wickedness, on all godlessness, finally being accomplished by our Lord and Savior, who humbly went to the cross for us. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Brothers and sisters, that is our day of vengeance, when our Lord Jesus puts an end to all injustice. I urge us all to be shaped by this psalm. Not just this psalm, but by the entire Word of God. Please don't allow yourselves to be shaped by your political beliefs. We are so prone to it, every single one of us. It's so hard. The culture wants to shape us. The culture wants us. The culture wants to grab the church of God and shape it into something for itself. But let us allow the Word of God and the power of His Holy Spirit to shape our hearts. And let us cling to the almighty Word of God, which is able, as Paul says, to build us up and to give us our inheritance. And by the way, that Word of God is Christ Jesus Himself. Let us be shaped by Him and only Him. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.